Hosea chapter 2, and we'll consider tonight the first 13 verses of chapter 2. Please hear now the reading of God's holy word. Say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. Bring charges against your mother, bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and set her like dry land, and slay her with thirst. I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry, for their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in so that she cannot find her paths. She will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. And she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. For she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine, and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Therefore I will return and take away my grain in its time, and my new wine in its season, and will take back my wool and my linen, given to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and none shall deliver her from my hand. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her first feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts. And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she has said, these are my wages that my lovers have given me. So I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals to which she burned incense. She decked herself with her earrings and jewelry and went after her lovers. But me she forgot, says the Lord. Since the reading of God's holy word, might he be pleased to write it on our hearts tonight. Chapter 1, Hosea's broken household, wife of harlotry, children of harlotry, not only showed Hosea how God felt about Israel's infidelity, but it showed Israel her infidelity. The prophet's family served as a living message of Israel's covenant breaking and the judgments that infidelity invited. Yet just as Hosea's life would come to show this part of her infidelity and also the love that he would extend to her. We'll see that more clearly in chapter 3. We began to see last time how God held out grace for his people. God's promise of future restoration to his unfaithful people in a great yet at the end of chapter 1, verses 10 to 11. Though Israel failed to keep her covenant vows, God's promises would not fail. Though his love was spurned, his love would not die. He yet had a word of grace. As if to say, I call to myself a people who are not my people. And I'll scatter you. I will yet gather and restore. I will have a people who cannot be measured nor numbered, as I promised Abraham. And they will be a people for whom my son will die, a people from whom I will call from the Jews and the Gentiles, a people joined to one head, the Messiah. That's what we saw last time. Chapter 2 doesn't stand separate from those promises, but continues the message of hopeful restoration through a similar pattern of prophecy, a pattern of judgment and warnings, followed by a message of hope. Verses 1 to 13, we find a godly remnant calling their apostatizing mother Israel to turn from her lovers. And we see how God would take measures to draw her back, that she might see where her true sufficiency was found. That was in verses 1 to 13. Verses 14 to 23 of chapter 2, we hear God's overtures of covenant love to those who, humbled by these severities that we see in the first part of the chapter, turn to Him. And tonight we take up verses 1 to 13 under the theme, A Call to Turn Back, in which we see a call back to knowing and trusting God's sufficiency. And we'll trace that theme along two major divisions tonight. A plea made, verses 1 to 5, and a path frustrated, verses 6 to 13. A plea that is made, that is to turn away from other lovers, verses 1 to 5, and a path frustrated, that is, a path to other lovers is hid, verses 6 to 13. First, a plea made. Many join the last two verses of chapter 1 with the first verse of chapter 2, and they read 1:10 to 2:1 as a unit. And certainly to read it that way underscores the nature of the reversal that God by His grace would bring concerning the judgments that He had spoken of earlier in chapter 1. To read it this way, we would see the judgments of the first child, Jezreel. Jezreel means God sows and the people would be scattered. Those would be answered with restoration in verse 11. The Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and that the great will be the day of Jezreel. So we see Jezreel overturned. And if we were to keep those verses together, we'd also see the judgments expressed by the second and third children, Lo Ruhamah, no mercy, and Lo Ami, no, not my people, are answered by 1:10, you are the sons of the living God. And in the first verse of chapter 2, my people. And mercy is shown. Is that the prophet is looking forward to a day in which the nation is restored and the people of God are speaking to one another about the grace of God. And it certainly can be read that way, and it's certainly the work of God's people, is it not, to come together as we are to speak about the praises and the grace of God, saying to one another, Ami, my people, Ruhamah, mercy is shown. We sang earlier from 145, one generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. And that would be the sense if we join those three verses together. But an argument can also be made that verse 1 of chapter 2 stands alone, and there are reasons why we might consider it. It's connected grammatically with what follows and thematically with the chapter as a whole. And it gives us a different sense of what that verse can be saying. It's saying to the present people at that time, the godly remnant in the church, be encouraged. Grace and mercy is shown. I am merciful. I am gracious. And I send you to speak to your mother, to call her back. And tonight, that's how we'd like to read them, and that the godly remnant at the time are called to speak to one another of God's grace, and then they're sent on a mission to speak to their apostatizing mother. But however you choose to read those verses, we see a continuation and a magnification of the grace and mercy of God to an undeserving people. And we see a context set of mercy and grace for the words that follow in chapter 2. And the first thing tonight that we see, as I said, is we see this plea to the mother. And it comes in three things: the contention that is made, the warnings that are made, and the reasons that are given. And the first thing we see is the contention. Bring charges against your mother, verse 2. Bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts. That is to say, you, my godly remnant, plea and contend with your mother. Mother here is understood as Israel, as a nation as a whole in her ecclesiastical and political structures. Charge or plead with her who has defected from me to turn away from her unfaithfulness. The themes of adultery and harlotry should be familiar to us by now. And they are meant to be provoking and shocking, so that they and we by extension are meant to see how God sees his people's unfaithfulness, what sin does to the relationship that we have with God. The judgments expressed so far are in the language of separation and divorce, and there's a debate whether a separation is occurring or has occurred, or whether a divorce has occurred at this point. That can be debated. But what is clear is that the relationship is broken. It's moving toward complete dissolution if repentance and reformation is not had. Derek Kidner in his commentary put it this way: the reality has gone out of the relationship. It's not so much important for us to ask how these pictures are drawn and how they match up exactly with Gomer. Did she sell herself as a prostitute? What's the nature of her adulteries and harlotries? What does that all mean? The bigger picture is this: to see how Israel had sold herself to her other gods for reward. She took other lovers and she prostituted herself as a nation in the political and ecclesiastical realms. It's quite possible, too, to see that the sexual language here points to aspects in how God's people strayed at that time, that her religious traditions mixed with Canaanite pagan idolatry would have led to things like fertility cults surrounding Canaanite Baal worship, and that could have involved them in fornication. But the bigger picture needs to be kept in mind, and then we had that from the very outset of our study in verse 2 of chapter 1, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from God. And so we first see that a plea is made. The nature of that plea is a call back to repentance, to turn. We need to remind ourselves of the nature of repentance. Turning back is not simply turning from the bottle, as it were, but embracing God's grace at the same time. Our shorter catechism says, what is repentance unto life? It says, repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. So there's a turning. There's a turning involved in being called back to God. But it's in apprehending God's grace that we ultimately turn. And that the context is one of grace. The people of God are coming to them and pleading with them. And who are those people? But those who can be identified by the labels, my people, and mercy is shown. The godly remnant comes to them and calls them back to God, calls them to turn, not just turn from their wrong ways in some moralistic way and clean themselves all up and stop doing those bad things, but to turn to God. Turn to the God who says mercy is shown, to the God who says my people. And so we see the call to repentance, the plea. And second, we see the warnings and judgments that came with that, verses 3 and 4. Lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry. And with these words, we see a progressive path of destruction for the visible community of God. Should she not turn back, both mother and children, mother of the nation, ecclesiastical, political institutions, and all those children that they have led astray. And the warnings are expressed in picturesque ways of an adulterous wife being further shamed, of a wilderness and dry land in all its negative connotations, and ultimately death, slay her with thirst. It's important for us to keep in mind when these metaphors are used in Hosea, it can be speaking literally to things that they might suffer as a nation, but they're also speaking figuratively, perhaps speaking about the times in which they would be subjugated to the Assyrians or overtaken by their enemies. that ultimately shame would come upon them, that they would be led into a wilderness, into a dry place, and death indeed is the end of the path in those who apostatize and do not turn back. And these are speaking to the progressive loss of temporal and spiritual privileges that ultimately bring about the death of the covenant relationship if left unchecked. The images given here should have had the result of showing the people the God with whom they have to do. It's been said that God is not a cuckold, that he is not an object of derision as the spurned husband of an adulteress. He is God Almighty. And he warns them that they should they not turn, should they not make a clean break with their former ways, he would cheapen them even beyond the extent that they had cheapened themselves and bring about progressive deprivation of temporal and spiritual privileges, likely referring to the enemies that might overtake them in due time. And so both the mother, Israel as a nation and its political, ecclesiastical institutions, and the children, those who have been led away by her, would be both treated the same should they not turn back. And we're given the reasons. To this point, we have been given general pictures of harlotry and adultery. But the specific ways that she has adulterated herself and played the harlot begin to take form in verse 5. We see, "For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink." Israel believed that her material things, even her material prosperity, were given to her by her lovers, likely referring to the Canaanite gods, the Baals, whom she worshipped. Recall that Hosea began to prophesy at a prosperous time. He came during the reign of Jeroboam II at the very beginning. It's likely these prophecies were being delivered at that time. It was a time of prosperity. And they saw that prosperity on account of their gods, not on account of God's sustaining and keeping them. We have to ask ourselves tonight, well, how is it that we can have another lover in the 21st century along the lines of Canaanite gods thousands of years ago? Is it not when we seek physical, emotional, and spiritual needs or prosperity from other things than God? It could be a range. We could probably sit here all night and list them out. It could be relationships. It could be entertainment. It could be our bank accounts or our retirement plans, the stock market, social security, health. Turning our attention to those things as our security, as our sufficiency, and not upon God. This might be our temptation this year, to put our trust and our security in the election process. Maybe the right combination of politicians, maybe the right combination on the Supreme Court, maybe the decisions and the lobbies and the grassroots efforts. These are all our hope, until we find out that they don't deliver. Or perhaps we depend on our own wisdom. The success and comfort and satisfaction comes for our ingenuity and our hard work and our efforts. And so what we are in that case is bowing down to the God of self-sufficiency and self-dependence. Sadly, there's a thing called the Calvinistic work ethic. Not sure what that means now. But let's hope it's this: applying ourselves faithfully in the callings that God has called us in faithful dependence upon our sovereign God. That would be the proper Calvinistic work ethic. Hopefully it's not a workaholic exerting himself to death in an equation that will meet with rewards commensurate to his inputs. We see a parallel in spiritual things, do we not? Paul can plant and Apollos can water, but it's God who gives the increase. God is the one who prospers our work. Do you have another lover tonight? I'm just speaking about marriage or relationships. Puritan George Hutchinson put it well, it is a great aggravation of the sin of idolatry that idols do become lovers and do bewitch and draw the heart from God. You trust tonight, whatever season you are in, that God is not only powerful to provide for you what you need, but your sufficiency is found in Him. Or are you looking somewhere else? That's the picture that we have tonight. Perhaps your sin this evening is not to depend upon Christ's life and merits as your source of life with God and your acceptance with Him, but to meet God on your own merits, on your own works. And so you're bowing down once again to the God of self-sufficiency, the God of self-effort, the God of self-righteousness. How we can go down the path of idolatry. But we know that in the spiritual realm, such gods will fail us. The psalmist in 130 confesses that no one can stand before God if he is to mark iniquities. But there is a provision outside of us, and it is in God. It's in His propitiation. It's in His forgiveness. God is sufficient in both physical things and spiritual things. And it's interesting where the psalmist in 130 ends up. After he confesses that God is sufficient where he is insufficient and where we are all insufficient, he ends up here. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in His word do I hope. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with Him is abundant redemption. God must be our sufficiency, both in things temporary in this world and things spiritual in this life and the life to come. Well, we've heard the words of the godly remnant to the mother concerning her and her children. But we now come to see that God promises to take action Himself toward the recovery of His people in verses 6 to verses 13, actually to the end of this chapter. And that brings us to our second point this evening, a path frustrated. The chapter beginning with verse 6 and also that verse 9 and 14 includes three therefores. And it's identifying how God is going to seek to reclaim His prodigal people. And tonight we'll cover only verses 6 to 13, which includes two of these therefores. And they speak to the adversities that God intended to bring upon His covenant people to cause them to contemplate, to cause them to consider, and to make a turn back to Him and away from their former lovers. And as we see Israel reflected here, we should see our own path challenged also. And the first thing that we see is the way to other lovers is frustrated. The way to other lovers is frustrated. Perhaps some of you have wondered how you can keep others from walking on your lawn, shy of putting up a barbed wire fence around it. That's really the image here. God has an ability to make the path to our idols, that is the chasing of other lovers with our affections for them, a very difficult and a very painful process. And we see this in the language of verses 6 to 7. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in so that she cannot find her paths. She will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. We have to confess tonight what a long-suffering God that we have, who continues to seek the well-being of His people and the reformation of His people, is willing to take even measures to reclaim them from their wayward path and from sliding away further. C.H. Spurgeon said that nothing less than the omnipotent love of God can reclaim the hardened sinner from her obstinate rebellion, his obstinate rebellion. Spurgeon said this, he said, God himself must personally interpose, or none will turn to him. Is that true? The path of back to God's grace is one in which he initiates and he brings about. And he does it in so many ways. And tonight we look at some of the severities that he brings in the life of the people of God. There's a range of devices that he uses. He uses sharp afflictions. Those are thorns. Spurgeon identified a number of these here in this passage. Insurmountable difficulties. That's in the language of wall her in. And blinding perplexities. She can't find her paths. Utter failures. She will chase but not overtake. That is her lovers. And bitter disappointments. She will seek but not find. God uses a number of sharp instruments, if you will, to provoke and call his people back to faithfulness to him. Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs said it well. There is a twofold hedge that God makes about his people. There is the hedge of protection to keep evil from them, and the hedge of affliction to keep them from evil. We must pray that the Lord would turn us back before he needs to take such measures, severe measures, to reclaim us from our waywardness. And we must also see it's a mercy of God when he makes the path to sin difficult and not easy. Sadly, one of the results would be a shallow return to God, but it's a return to God nonetheless. We see this in verses 7 to 8. She will chase her lovers but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them but not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. For she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Her reasons for returning to God are as shallow as her understanding of God. Her ignorance is ultimately her undoing, as it is for all of God's people who become ignorant of the true and living God. Israel can no longer at this point distinguish between her Canaanite gods and the true and living God. She did not see that it was God who gave her grain and new wine, who multiplied her silver and her gold. The Lord will say through the prophet Hosea at a later point, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Ignorance is at the heart of the problem here. Ignorance of God, and it leads to their polytheism. We must acquaint ourselves with God. We must know him, and not just know of him, but we must know him truly and experientially. Isaiah said, the ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people do not consider. And so we see here the way to other lovers is frustrated by God out of care of reclaiming and recovering his people. But we also see a number of other things too. Secondly, the blessings that are removed, verses 9 to 13. And in verses 9 to 13, we see a number of severities to reclaim them from their false dependence on other gods, and also to show them that it wasn't their gods in the first place that provided all these things for them. But now these things are failing them, as their gods no doubt have, but it's of God's doing. Verse 9, we see that he will take away the fertility of the land, and showing it was not Baal, but God. God is the one who has power over the land. It's his grain, as we see. It's his new wine. It's his wool. It's his linen that she thought had been given to her by her lovers. And in verse 10, we see that she comes to see her folly in depending on other gods. to see how vile and lewd she was in prostituting herself to them. To depending, and she sees how shameful it is to depend on these religious idols and these political allies for her hope and her security, as we'll see as the book goes on, Lord willing. And then he'll take, verse 11, all the mirth and celebration, the feast days and so forth, those things that she may have set up in the pattern of true worship, but after now the Canaanite model, perhaps a mixing of these things, that God's going to remove all of that. And then in verse 12, all that she associates with the reward of her loyalties to the Canaanite gods, the Lord would remove, including the prospect of future enjoyment. Gary Smith said this in his commentary, instead of having fertile gardens and vineyards, God will show that it does not pay to worship Baal. For these fruitful lands will become thickets inhabited by wild animals. And then in verse 13, God would visit her idolatry. And Derek Kidner sums this up, this difficult catalog. He says, the punishment of verses 9 to 13 is unsparing, yet not unjust. It is a bitter lesson, but at all costs, it must be learned. And what we see here is a reclaiming, not just to the path of trusting God's sufficiency, but to the knowledge of his sufficiency, that it is God that we know to be our sufficiency. That's the root problem. They both forgot God and they did not know God. We see in verse 8, for she did not know. And verse 13, but me she forgot. Ignorance and carelessness in remembering God ultimately was her undoing and opened her to the path of departure from God. Well, the third, therefore, that God is going to bring to their attention in reclaiming them will have to wait for another night. And that's in verse 14 and what follows. And what, as one has said, we see is a dramatic new step in God's tactics to win back his wife Israel. He moves from severe judgments upon them to tender love. But the pattern we have seen today leads us to think about God's grace in a couple ways, though it may not seem that way on the surface. And the first way we see God's grace is that it was on account of God's grace to seek and to call back and to reclaim his people to acknowledge and a trust in his sufficiency. Through his word that warns and through the providences that hem in. If God did not love, he would not care. He would not care to send them messengers to call them to repentance and reformation. His love is multifaceted. At one time it comes as a complaint. In other times it comes with tender overtures. Affection is behind his complaint, and he complains because he is affectionate. And so we see that it's on account of his grace that he sends the people who are the product of his mercy to the apostatizing nation. But there's another sense tonight that we can see God's grace at work. And that's the pattern that we have seen, that we see later in redemptive history, a story not of a wayward nation, but of a wayward son. Like the wayward nation Israel, this wayward son spent his money on other lovers he thought he needed. He wasted his possessions with prodigal living. He spent his living upon harlots. And like the wayward nation of Israel, this wayward son would not be allowed to find that life easygoing, but rather tough sledding. He lived through a famine, and then he ended up feeding swine. Soon he found himself without anything but the swine's pods. And then like the wayward nation of Israel who thought to return to her former husband because it was better then with him than she was having it, The prodigal's first reason to return to his father was just as self-serving. He said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger?" But the prodigal did not stop there, nor does the story of the prodigal. The ends for the severities that he was experiencing in his life would come to bear fruit in his returning with confession and repentance, with humiliation to his father. And he does so. He returns to his father and says, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you." And what he receives on his return is nothing that he could have ever expected. As you see, he returned to his father and expected to be a hireling for his father. But the prodigal met with more than a sugar daddy in the sky who was willing to take him back as a hireling. He met with a father who received him back as a son. And he was pleased, and he was joyful, and he was ready to feast at the return of his son. "For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And that well-known prodigal son, that well-known parable, was taught to make the point that Jesus Christ, this man, receives sinners and eats with them. That grace is found. And you must know that grace tonight. God's severities are meant ultimately to reclaim his people who are not his people back into his graces. It's to draw back those who have backslidden back into fellowship and life with him. We are so prone to spend our money, as it were, to expend ourselves on the gods of this world, whatever they might be. The harlots of self-sufficiency and self-dependence and self-satisfaction and self-righteousness. Prostituting ourselves in the church with the world, or prostituting ourselves in the church to the world. Seeking from things that cannot satisfy. Going to dead idols for rest and peace and security. That's what we're prone to do. And that's what we do. But though we are prone this way, we have a Father in Christ who is ready and willing to receive those who have gone astray in that very way, to receive them back, to receive back backslidden sinners, or those who are not even members of his household yet, to receive even them. Because it must be remembered that this man, that is Christ Jesus, receives sinners and eats with them. In him, in Christ, we have all that is necessary for this life and for the life to come. And the returning prodigal found that in Christ he is given the best robes, and he is given the fatted calf. He is given a father that receives him back gladly and fully. And that is the story of grace, is it not? The grace that we need for those who have strayed from him. May the Lord write this upon our hearts by his grace tonight. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you that you are sovereign, that you are powerful, and that you suffer long. We confess, O God, how prone we are to stray, to attach ourselves to idols which are no gods, dead idols. Lord, we confess how willing we are to seek our security and our peace and our happiness from anything other than you. We pray, O God, that you would turn our hearts afresh back to yourself, that we might see that our sufficiency is found in you alone. Help us, O Lord, quiet ourselves in you. Help us find in you a refuge from the storms of this life. Help us find our hearts filled, O Lord, with the bread of life come down from heaven. Fill us, O God, with the finest of wheat, we pray. Help us not turn aside to those familiar patterns and those familiar gods. Help us turn from them. And for this tonight, we pray, O God, that we would be those who exalt your grace and trust your grace, indeed to receive us back gladly. We thank you for your loving kindness, O Lord, that reaches further than our own sins. We pray that our hearts and our eyes and our minds would be fastened upon that mercy, that grace, and that Savior. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you'd like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.